I was thinking this week that it's just no small thing to grapple with the content of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We started into it last time. We'll be expanding on what can be learned there. If God will provide us good thoughts on this. It's no small thing to take up the subject because there's something referred to there called the rebellion. We'll read it again here shortly and you'll hear those words. And not only that, there is one who is called here the man of lawlessness. That's just no small thing because I think it is a reference to perhaps Satan's last greatest leader in the world, attempting to his representative, so to speak. This may be a reference to the final sort of Satan representative person and a time of rebellion. And it's a prediction. It's a prophecy. This chapter 2 is a prophecy because it hadn't occurred yet when this was written. He states that this is coming. Says the rebellion. Speaks of a man of lawlessness. It's no small thing to take up that subject. I was a little overwhelmed this week thinking, who am I to talk about it? But here it is in the Word. Let's talk about it. I thought it would be wise at this point in our letter to take some time on what I believe to be an important characteristic of prophecy in Scripture. This is prophecy in Scripture. I thought it might be wise to examine the way prophecy works in Scripture, to have as best we can some reasonable foundation for how to deal with passages like this. And I hope that can be of profit to you. Let's get it in front of us, though. We did read it last week. Let's get it in front of us again. We're talking about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll read the first 17 verses. That would be all the verses of chapter 2. Sorry about that. Okay. We don't always read whole chapters, but here we go. 17 verses. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord's already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. 2 Thessalonians 2. So what is the situation of the writing of this letter? Again, written about 51 or 52 A.D. As we're very specific on that, I've already mentioned that there are good ways to show that that's the timing. About 51, 52 A.D., the Apostle Paul writes this. Well, Christ had not yet returned. And neither had come these other things that he mentions. Neither had come the rebellion. That's its whole own subject matter. What is that? The rebellion. It sounds more like an event or season of rebellion. I mean, there's rebellion in the world. There's disobedience in the world. All kinds of things are in the world. But he seems to refer to something. This season or this event. The rebellion. It had not come. And neither had yet been revealed. I mean, I'm talking at the time of the writing of this letter. At 51 or 52 A.D., this is prediction, because it hadn't come yet. It is prophecy. There will be a rebellion. There will be what's called here the man of lawlessness. He had not yet come at that time. And wouldn't come until an appointed time, apparently. You see how it says the proper time? Literally, it's his time, making reference to this wicked leader. His time. Something, and I think actually in this passage, someone was restraining the power of lawlessness until the destined time for this man of lawlessness, and then he'll be revealed. Something, someone. I believe the Holy Spirit, perhaps. I think the Holy Spirit, most likely, but it really does seem to be someone restraining, holding back. What is that? Is it the pushing down of what Satan could do by way of influence and deception? Seems to be something like that. But there comes a time called the rebellion. There comes a man, the man of lawlessness. And again, all of this is, these are the anticipated things. They are expected to come. This is prophecy of things yet to come. And it's, of course, essential to notice that this man of lawlessness will be destroyed by Christ's second coming. Christ's coming again, his showing up. This seems to be that by which this man of lawlessness is destroyed. And it takes but a command of the Lord Jesus with a word. What was Luther's famous hymn? One little word will fell him. Although Luther's hymn is about Satan himself, I think. But certainly it falls into this category. It's the way it's portrayed to us. With the breath of his mouth. It's all it takes. The express will and command of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sheer splendor of his coming, destroys this formidable character on the face of the earth. So these things are anticipated. I want to consider here also the fact that the underlying issues that are anticipated, I mean, the underlying issues relating to these events that are anticipated, the underlying issues are basic kinds of issues. What will the rebellion be about when it comes? It will be in accord with all those kinds of things which deceive people. And when people are judged by God to remain locked in to their own deception at that time, it's referring to that time when people are judged of God and handed a powerful delusion so that they stay in the lie. Why is that? It's verse 12. They will be condemned who have not believed the truth and who have delighted in wickedness. The issues are very basic. What is going to happen then, the issue is whether or not one would believe the truth and hate wickedness and love righteousness. And notice how he makes a contrast there. He predicts this rebellion and this event, but he makes a contrast. But we ought to thank God for you folks, he said, writing to the people in Thessalonica. What had occurred there? Well, they had come with a message of Jesus Christ, and they had believed. They had invested themselves, their trust in Jesus Christ. And therein lies the contrast. Some in the future at this event, this awful, formidable time, will continue believing the lie. They've not believed the truth. They've delighted in wickedness. But we ought to thank God for you, because God chose you to be saved. Saved how, it says? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through this purifying work, this work that sets people apart unto God, that work of the Holy Spirit, that's what they would be saved through belief in the truth. How did it occur? They heard a message and believed it. Then they could share in this hope of glory with Christ. Christ will be glorified, he said. And thank God that you are not destined for the wrath and the destruction. But the way God put it together so you would hear a message, believe it, you are destined to be glorified with Christ. He will be glorified. And then I love the prayer at the end. You know, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. It's like saying God has given us cause for eternal encouragement. May he give it to you, this encouragement, and strengthen you to everything good. It's wonderful. Hold on to this truth. I do want to go further on the sort of how prophecy works subject. And I want to commend to you an idea that I have counted to be worthwhile for years and years, really since being taught it in seminary days. I could articulate it something like this. Prophecy in Scripture often addresses both things now and things ultimate. There is application now, in a sense. How shall I say it? For these listeners, all the events are future. Maybe, and I'm not, you know, maybe these listeners didn't experience, even living, getting old, dying, didn't experience the rebellion. It didn't matter. There was application in this for them then, right then, for their time. There is application of prophecy now and with regard to things future and ultimate. But I want to take note here also that prophecy in Scripture often gives exacting, what would I call it, material prediction, both concerning the now and the ultimate. What do I mean by material prediction? Bible prophecies can involve, and in fact very often do involve, fulfillments that are given at one time, which themselves foreshadow something ultimate. So it's an actual historical prophecy. This is going to happen. And something happens, but that thing is itself a forecast of ultimate things, I can show that, I think, over and over again in how prophecy works. That I often call the principle foothills and mountains. The prophets spoke in the immediate, describing a representative thing, but a smaller thing in one sense than the ultimate coming thing. And they would describe that, that I call the foothill, and then there's the ultimate thing would be the mountain. Let me give an example from the category sort of prophecies about great judgments. The prophets often spoke of the judgment of God upon nations. And I want to give you an example of from the prophet Isaiah concerning Babylon. Listen to Isaiah 13. I'll start at verse 9, just a few verses here, just a couple verses really. What does it sound like when Isaiah is talking here? He's talking about coming judgment, but what kind of judgment are we talking about? What does it sound like? Isaiah 13:9. See, the day of the Lord is coming. A cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins. Then it goes on, verse 13. I'll make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. What does that sound like? End of the world. It sounds like the end of the world. Here's what I want us to learn, though, about Isaiah in chapter 13. The whole thing is a very specific reference to a specific historic nation. Babylon, the Babylonians. And the amazing thing to me about Isaiah is he lived a long time before Babylon actually was taken over by others. He lived a long time. He was dead long time before it came. But listen to what he says concerning the specific nation, Babylon. Actually, the Lord says it through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 13, verse 17. See, I will stir up against them the Medes. So here's Isaiah, long before it happens, telling which nation is going to conquer Babylon, telling it by name. I will stir up against them the Medes. And that's exactly what happened. They were conquered in a specific year in history, the year that King Belshazzar of Babylon died. The Medes took over. But that was decades and decades after the time of Isaiah. But here's what I think is going on. I think Isaiah is addressing both things. With a material prediction of the downfall of a specific nation in history, that becomes representative. It is a forecast. It's like a object lesson. It's like a precursor. Babylon's downfall is to teach us about the ultimate judgment when the planets are shaken loose from their places and that kind of thing. And I think, again, we can demonstrate that. The day of Babylon's defeat was certainly rightly called a day of the Lord, a day of reckoning for Babylon. But when he says words as grave as I will make the heavens tremble, he not only warns that nation Babylon, but he warns in general that there is an ultimate day of judgment. The principle proves itself out in Scripture with regard to that specific illustration in Babylon, because Babylon becomes the metaphor, if you will, for the godless force in the world. It becomes the metaphor that's all over the book of Revelation. Babylon's long gone by Revelation time, but it is the wording, the metaphor of those nations that oppose God and the downfall thereof. It becomes the metaphor for the book of Revelation. And so the prophet predicted an upcoming historical event, a material prophecy in history, the downfall of Babylon to the Medes. But that's a foothill. That's the day of the Lord. That's a day of reckoning. But it's to forecast that there is an ultimate day of reckoning. And so go Scripture's prophecies concerning Antichrist. They're just like that. Daniel's are like that. Daniel predicts one who hates God's covenant coming to power. And it becomes the wording that Jesus uses to talk about certain ultimate things. But Daniel spoke of someone in history. Daniel was given to speak of specific things in the future of the children of Israel. And he warned them that they would have to endure certain things. And it turned out to occur not in the lifetime of the first readers. Certain things did occur. Things Daniel predicted occurred in the lifetime of the first readers. But there were some things that would happen between Old and New Testament, many, 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 many years after Daniel was long dead. And I say these are specific things. They're historic predictions of material historic events. I may have said this before, but I count Daniel chapter 11 to be unique in world literature. Someone could present something I've never heard of, but I would count Daniel chapter 11 to be unique in all the world and in all history as the most focused, connected, extended, and detailed set of predictions in all world literature, certainly in all the Bible. It's not that the Bible doesn't say a lot over all its pages about the coming of Christ. That's very thorough, and 300 some prophecies about that. But I'm talking about in one piece of literature, one segment of one piece of literature, to predict the 23 things or whatever it is that he predicts, all of which occurred after his death, all of which occurred a long time after his death. I count Daniel chapter 11 to be unique. Someone could challenge me, but I count that to be unique in world literature for specificity and amount of detail. Again, he mentions also there the coming of the Medes and Persians to power. Again, which was to him future, but just immediate future. It was coming shortly, but to him it still was future. But he also predicted the world empire that would follow that by name. And that's a long time. The Medes and Persians rule for a long time. And after that, he said, by God's inspiration, it would be Greece. And he told also how the Greek Empire would spread and how rapidly it would sweep the face of the earth. But its leader, he said, would see his demise at the height of his power, and the kingdom would not go as dynasty to his sons, but it would be divided up otherwise in four directions. And among those four directions, two of them would bracket Israel, one to the north, one to the south. And a leader would arise from that northern segment and oppress Israel and do horrific things to Israel. All of that predicted by Daniel. It occurred in the year 168 BC, between Old and New Testaments and long after Daniel's death. Point of interest, though, this is where I'm headed with this. What kind of wording did Daniel use to describe this wicked leader from that northern kingdom just above Israel? What wording did he use to describe him? Daniel 11:28, his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action against it. Verse 31, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they'll set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Verse 36, the king will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. Does this language begin to sound familiar? Even to our text today? He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. This was a material historical character. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. This man in the year 168 BC oppressed Israel. He gave himself a divine title. The title Epiphanes is like the one who is revealed. He conquered Judea. He took the city of Jerusalem. He plundered and burned the Holy Temple. He massacred the Jews. He outlawed Jewish faith and stopped the temple sacrifices. And on the very site of the temple, he set up an altar to Zeus and sacrificed a pig there. Antiochus Epiphanes directly fulfills, materially, historically fulfills the prophecy of Daniel. But Antiochus Epiphanes is a foretaste of someone else who will, in an ultimate sense, set himself up above every god and say unheard of things against the God of gods, who will be against the covenant, etc., etc. Again, the language Daniel used to describe what would become historically Antiochus Epiphanes became the standard description for Antichrist. Jesus used the same words of Daniel to describe the Antichrist, ascribing divinity to himself, desecrating the temple, performing something abominable, something that brings desolation. Do you remember Jesus' own words? Matthew 24:15, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. I read this week that not a single Christian died, who knows it, not a single one who really knows, but they don't have record of Christians perishing at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Many, many Jews were massacred at that time, but the Christians had this word from Matthew, and I think were warned and able to escape with that in mind. We could talk more about that. But listen to how Jesus talks. Then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, and what's he going to quote? Isaiah 13. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. How did Paul start this portion of our letter? Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him? Some have said it has already come. No, no, no. What must come first is the rebellion and this man of lawlessness. Does the prediction of Jesus include in its scope the second coming, his own second coming? Does it include the final judgment? I think yes, it does. But it might include also some material prediction of a soon coming historical event, a precursor of some kind, a landmark historical event and certain persons prominent at that time, so that Jesus could say, some from this generation will not die until they see some of these things occur. And I have to think, in the minds of those first readers, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, in the mind of those first readers, when you hear this kind of wording, who are you thinking of? I'm thinking Roman emperors, you know, at the time. For this reason, take the Emperor Caligula, not a very wholesome name in the string of Roman emperors. The Emperor Caligula, just 12 years before the writing of this letter, formed a decree that that a statue of him, Emperor Caligula, be set up in the temple at Jerusalem with mandatory worship. That's just 12 years before the writing of this letter. Now, I think the only reason it didn't occur is his untimely death within about a year of that decree. Right? How about Nero? Nero would take the throne just 2 years after the writing of this letter. Within 2-3 years, he would start. And we know how Nero would appear to be Antichrist. Don't you think? Don't you think Nero would appear to be Antichrist to them? Just 2 years. You get this letter and then Nero. Wouldn't that look like Antichrist to you? Nero had inscribed on the coins he minted the words Almighty God and Savior. Not all the coins he minted, but some of the coins he minted. His picture, Almighty God and Savior. Emperor Nero, you know, burning Christians for his garden parties, those kinds of things in time, as time went on. Have you ever heard the terminology? Probably not. It's one of those seminary things you hear. Have you ever heard the terminology, Nero redivivus? The rumor that Nero would rise from the dead. Prominent. There were people who actually took up the cause saying, I am Nero risen from the dead. You know, lead rebellions and things, you know, under the name of Nero, just because it was such a going, you know, rumor. Nero redivivus, Nero raised from the dead. Just 18 or 20 years after the writing of this letter, the temple in Jerusalem would be surrounded by Roman troops, torn down, rock from rock, and burned. Jews massacred in enormous numbers at the time of who was at that time the military leader Titus. On that occasion, as the temple is being torn down, what do the Roman troops do on the site of the temple? They take the Roman standard. They put it up and do sacrifices for it on the site. I'm thinking, if I'm a reader of 2 Thessalonians and I hear news of that kind of thing, I'm thinking Antichrist. Now, neither Caligula, nor Nero, nor Titus were the, capital T-H-E, Antichrist. But why, I think, do we hear the wording, let's say, from the Apostle John? You've heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. I think that's how the prophecies work. There are foreshadowings that are material, historical people and events. I think any one of those, Caligula, Nero, Titus, any one of them could be called an Antichrist. And yet there was more to come. So what would we take then? What is a sound way, I think, to look at this whole lesson? What's the usefulness of receiving as a letter? 2 Thessalonians 2, I'll close with this. I think it would seem to say as a basic message, through the ages there will be much for the people of God to endure at the hands of various representatives of the kingdom of darkness, antichrists, and yet before Jesus' return, there will be an unprecedented enemy. It would seem. For he only comes for a time. Be encouraged. I'm borrowing from Jesus' words in Matthew. Be encouraged. He only comes for a time. All such seasons of suffering are for a limited time. Lying, deception, rebellion, they're huge issues during those times. So hold true. So stand firm. The purveyor of the lies can be recognized. Antichrists and the Antichrist, when he comes, can be recognized by the characteristics described here. Recognized by lawlessness. Recognized by blasphemy and impurity. And you, people of God, were not chosen for impurity, but chosen for holiness. Chosen for the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Do not be fooled even by miracle workers. And know that both the end of all such antichrists and of the final antichrist, even the last, most terrible, know the end of them. Know that they have an end. Even the last and most terrible one will perish in immediate and utter defeat. He poses not the slightest threat to Jesus' triumph. Rather, all is being played out. How do you just restrain evil for a while? Well, apparently it's within God's power to do so. There's an appointed time for it to manifest itself, part of the picture of judgment. And yet he is able to restrain evil for a time. And so take note. And Jesus, the King, will receive his due glory in the sheer splendor and power of his coming. And by that power, he will overthrow this last one. And you who believe will enter into his kingdom and glory and never be separated from him again. So let nothing move you. The secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But let nothing move you. Hold true now to the teaching received in the gospel. And let nothing move you, not wars, not calamity, not persecution, not distress, and not Antichrist. Stand firm, and may God encourage you. He who has in his gospel given us eternal encouragement and good hope, and when the instruction to us is hold on to that, may he encourage you and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.